And my wife was, she was carrying a black flag because we lived in a restricted access nation. And those days, we had to go by other names and things like that. And man, it's an emotional time to see those flags and to see where our friends are going. And the opportunity to be in the nations is always a little overwhelming for me. I love missionaries. The Lord privileged us to be that for a long time. I love what we do in missions, and I love churches that get behind their missionaries. So I'm super excited about this church and the way that you all get behind your workers and your people in the field. So if we could, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and what we're going to do this week is we're going to kind of just take a brief stroll through the Old Testament and end on Friday in the book of Revelation and just kind of work our way towards that. I wish we could spend... Yeah, I know. It's going to be a long time. So I told you what I'm used to. I can't help that, right? So, you know, at 3 this afternoon, we'll try and conclude. But I do let them have 15-minute breaks. So, you know, just so you're aware. But we're just going to kind of take a stroll through that and really see how God called people to himself, even in the Old Testament, how God called us to go to the nations from Genesis 1 all the way through the book of Revelation. So if we could, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get rolling. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the gift that it is. We're overwhelmed because you speak to us in your word. And here in this place in Detroit, Michigan, Father, at Berea Baptist Church, you give us so many opportunities to hear the truth. God, as we've looked on stage already this morning, we recognize that the task is indeed unfinished. And you've called us out of our complacency and out of our desires, Father, to take the gospel to the nations. Use us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. In 1992, Sherry and I had the privilege of boarding an airplane, actually December 31st. It's a wonderful time to board airplanes because who wants to fly over New Year's Eve? With our young son at that time, he was a year and a half, and we left for the mission field. And God privileged us to work for 18 years in North Africa. And I just want you to know, we loved that. I did not enjoy language study. That is not my favorite thing, but I love speaking other languages. And so God put us in a place where first we studied Spanish and had the honor to be able to learn Spanish. And then God took us further into the country of Morocco, and we learned Arabic there. And we spent about 10 years in a Spanish enclave city. So it's a city of Spain in North Africa, has a big fence around it. And had the privilege of being there. And then we spent another 8 years in the country of Morocco. And man, I want you to know we loved every minute of that. We loved going out and being in villages. I always tell my students that for me, rough camping is going to the Holiday Inn. That's my picture of camping. I you know, get to the Holiday Inn where they have a free hot breakfast and a warm shower. But there was nothing I loved more than being in these villages. So we would go up into the mountains of Morocco. And we'd be in these villages where there's no heat, there's no running water, there's no electricity, and spend evenings with these people that had never heard the gospel before, and sit down to a meal with them and be able to tell them about Jesus, and then go to bed and on, you know, just cement floors. I remember one time it was so cold, there were four of us. And it was one of those don't ask, don't tell policies after we got done, right? Because we were hugging. We were about as close as the four of us guys could get because it was so cold. So you had blankets underneath, blankets on top, stocking camp. But man, it was just the greatest thing in the world. We loved that life. And we loved being able to serve the Lord and be in those places. Well, in 2009, My oldest son graduated from high school, and so we knew we needed to come back to the States, and we were going to get him settled. We'd set things up on our time, and so we came back to the States. But as we spent time in that year, we realized that God was beginning to make some shifts in our lives, and we realized that God, while our calling hadn't changed, our location was changing. And then some things blew up in North Africa. If you can remember back all the way back then, 2009, 2010, we had Arab Spring, and a lot of stuff started to take place. And Morocco put into power a minister of the interior who was a fundamentalist. And so in order to appease fundamentalists, they put him in as the power, and he began to throw people just really violently out of the country. I remember one guy, and I don't know if it was more story than truth, but he was a Canadian guy. Man, he stood 6'7". He's one of those guys I had to look up to. It's a lot of fun. And so I'm looking up to him all the time. And he was called into the police station, and he refused to be deported. He said, "You'd have to put me in jail." And so instead of putting him in jail, they gave him a glass of tea, and the next thing he knows, supposedly he woke up on an airplane going to Canada. And so it was just some real time of stress and difficulty. We were outside of the country at that time. I had been leading some teams, and so we met with those teams in Spain. And Sherry and I were going to go and spend some time then in North Africa, because we knew we couldn't go back at this particular time. But we knew that we had these friends. We just wanted one more opportunity to share the gospel with them. We'd shared the gospel over and over and over with them, but we just wanted that one more opportunity. You know, just kind of that last shot to 2 Corinthians 5 says to plead with them to convert, right? To plead with them to know who Jesus is. And so we were going to go across the Straits of Gibraltar, and we got on the boat, and it was just Sherry and myself. Our teams, the people with us, didn't want to be near us because they weren't sure what was going to happen. So we got on the boat, and I'll never forget, on that boat, you take your passport and you go and you stamp your passport. And I thought this was the safest way, because I figured internet wouldn't be that good on the airplane or on the boat. So I went and stamped my passport, got both of them stamped. I'm actually stamped into Morocco, and went back to sit down on the boat and with my wife, and we pulled out some books to read, and I said, "See, no problem at all." Well, the boat motor started to turn on at that point, and all of a sudden I see this Moroccan policeman running towards me and the Spanish purser running behind him, and the Moroccan police officer said, do you have a car on the boat by any chance?" And I said, no car, because it's a transport ferry. We're just going to go visit some of our friends and then we're going to leave." And he said, "Okay, well, you need to get off the boat." And I said, "Well, why do I need to get off the boat?" And he said, "Because you're not welcome in Morocco." And I said, "Well, why aren't I welcome in Morocco? I mean, I'm a good guy, right? That's what Rich said. I'm a good guy, you know. And why would you do this to me?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, you have to give me a reason for not allowing me in the country." And he said, "No, we don't." And I thought, well, technically, I guess you don't. So he ushered me off the boat. And my wife came along because we weren't quite sure what to do. But they had blacklisted me. They'd put me on their list of people who were no longer allowed to go into the country. We had some other friends who were crossing the boat on the boat to go over that afternoon, and we saw them in line waiting to get on the next boat. So I kissed my wife and sent her with them, and she went across to Morocco and had a great week. And then my kids went the next day, so everybody but me was allowed to go into Morocco. And I thought, well, no, this isn't fair. What's up with this? And I'm not going to lie to you, I wasn't very happy. And now, being stranded in southern Spain isn't the worst place to be, by the way. So don't think, oh, poor guy. It wasn't so bad, but it wasn't where I wanted to be, right? And I thought, God, man, I've got these deep relationships with these Moroccans, and I just want one more time, one more opportunity to share Jesus with them so that they can know really who he is. And maybe if I tell them that I'm never coming back or I'm not coming back, that will be what you use to bring them to faith. And I just, man, everything within me just wanted to be there. And but I couldn't go. I thought about sneaking on the boat and jumping into the water, but thought twice about that and didn't do it. So so I went to a little city in Melilla, the place that we had been for a number of years, and I went to the church, or that church, on Thursday evening. They have a worship service, and they'd asked me to preach. So they knew I got there a few days early, and they asked me to preach, and it was a dear church, just good brothers and sisters, love those guys. And So, of course, I said, absolutely, I would be more than honored to do that. And so I opened up my Bible, and I got a Spanish Bible. I opened up the Bible, and I started in Genesis chapter 1. And I started to just think, okay, so Lord, what's the message for them? What do I need to share with them? And God began to speak to me. So if you look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Moses, as he's writing, he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the majority of our Bibles start like that, right? It starts with, "In the beginning, God." In fact, that's where we get the term Genesis from, means in the beginning. And so I was expecting full well for this Spanish Bible to start en el principio, or in the beginning, Dios, God. But this Bible, it didn't start like that. It started with God. It said Dios en el principio, God in the beginning. And I thought, now what's the matter with these translators? Don't they know how to translate the Bible? It's supposed to say in the beginning God, not God in the beginning. And I began to just meditate on that, and I began to think about that, and I began to think about creation. And I began to think about what God had done. And God began to just convict me over who was in charge. You see, I wanted to go to Morocco. I wanted to share the gospel. I wanted to do this, and I wanted to do that. And God was sitting John down to say, "John, I'm in charge. John, I'm the one who is in charge. John, I am the one who is creator. I am the one who is sustainer." I love in Hebrews, if you just glance over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1:1-3, as the author of Hebrews is writing, he says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." I love the picture that's given there in the book of Hebrews of God who creates by the word of his mouth through the Son, Jesus Christ. And in him is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I love that picture because it doesn't say he upholds the universe by the strength of his hand. It doesn't say he upholds the universe by the strength of his shoulders. But he literally upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, I don't know about you, but my words don't have that kind of power. But the word of God does have that kind of power, right? And he's able to sustain and uphold the universe, everything that we have, just by his spoken word. And God began to remind me of the fact that it is indeed God who is creator. It is indeed God who is sustainer. It is indeed God with whom the universe revolves, right? It's not me. The universe doesn't revolve around John. The universe revolves around God. And God is the center point of everything that we do and say and live. And man, was that refreshing. You see, I don't know about you, but so often in my life, I become the center of all existence. It becomes about me. And God sat me down and he said, "John, this is not about you. This is about me. This is about my glory. This is about my honor. This is about who I am." And you know, as we begin to think about the unfinished task, as we begin to think about missions this week, and as we begin to think about the work of God, I need for us to get centered in the fact that it is about the glory of God. It is not about the glory of Berean Baptist Church. It's not about the glory of the missionaries that we have up here. It's not about the glory of John Clauss. It's not about the glory of us. It's about the glory of God. And this is where we want to center ourselves. This is where we want to live. This is where we want to be. In this understanding that we were created to glorify God. We were created to know him and we were created to love him. And it is a joy and a pleasure to do just that. So as I sat in that little study that evening, or that afternoon, as I was preparing to speak that evening, God reminded me that it is about him. It is not about me. And then as we work through the first couple of chapters here in Genesis, I love the way that it unfolds for us. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning in the first day." As we go through the first chapter of Genesis, we see that he creates, and he creates by the spoken word. He doesn't create by mixing things together. He doesn't create by bringing an atom from here and an atom from there and creating a bang. God just creates by a spoken word. This is what's so key for us in the book of Genesis, isn't it? To just understand that it is God who creates. And he doesn't create from something. He creates ex nihilo. That means that he creates from nothing. And he just speaks, and it is. So God creates. But he not only creates with his spoken word, but he names. I love verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 10. It says, God called the light day. In verse 8, he called the expanse heaven. In verse 10, he says, he called the dry land earth. We think about the fact that God creates, but God also names. I was thinking about what that means, and I was thinking about my two kids. I have two boys. Both boys are actually, they're adopted. You know more with one than with the other, but both boys are adopted, and both boys came to us, and when we received them, as we went through that adoption process, we were asked to name them. And so we named them. We gave them names. And then the next thing we know, we received from the state of Missouri and then the state of Kentucky these birth certificates that have their names written on them with their parents, John and Sherry Clausen. See, we had the privilege of naming them because they were our children. I like to tell my kids that I'm going to name my grandkids as well, and they just kind of look at me, especially my daughters-in-law, and there's kind of this, no, you're not, you know, type of thing as they get out that finger and wave at me. But I say to them, but I'm the grandfather. I'm going to be grandpa, right? And I look forward to that day. I'm not grandpa yet, but I look forward to that day. And as grandpa, I should have the right to name my grandkids, right? Don't all you grandparents think you should have that right to name your grandkids? Absolutely, we think that. But all of our kids are saying, not on your life, right? Why? Why is that? It's because it's their kids, right? It's their children. It's their opportunity. And so we think about the naming, the right to name. Well, what we see here in this text is that God has the right to name creation. God says, this is mine, I created it, and I named it. I named the light and the dark. I named the expanse of the heaven. I named the waters and the dry land. All of these things God calls, he names them. And I love that picture. It just reminds me of his greatness. It reminds me of his beauty. It reminds me of his majesty. It reminds me that everything that is here is his. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful picture. And so God creates, God names. And then not only does he do that, but he forms us. I like the picture in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm a story guy more than I am a just kind of an ABC type of guy. I'm more of a story guy, and I love Genesis chapter 2 because it's story, right? And so in Genesis chapter 2, we have a further expansion of the beauty of creation. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." God gives for us a picture of how God creates us, right? Now, God, in this case, he's not just saying, oh, there's Adam and there's Eve, but now we get a picture of God as he forms us in the dust. And so, if you will, you just have this picture of God. At least this is how I have this picture of God in my mind. He gets down on his hands and knees, and he takes the dust and he forms us, right? Just like when you were a kid out of the mud, right? You would form your mud pie, and some of you actually ate it, but others hopefully didn't. But you formed something, right? And so there is this picture that's given to us of the intimacy of God as he gets down in the dirt and he forms us. He makes us, he creates us, and just this picture of the intimacy of who God is and who we are. And then the text says that he breathed into Moses, into his nostrils, the breath of life. So unlike the rest of creation, we are specially and wonderfully made as God breathes life into us. He doesn't just create us like he does the cow or even that wonderful dog. God forms us. And he breathes into us. I love that picture as we think about whose we are. But not only does God breathe life into us, but in verse 15 it says, "And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." And I love this. I love this picture. See, God didn't just create us to be. When I was a kid, I always thought, man, that was the ultimate life, Adam and Eve. They just got to sit around by the waterfall and eat apples and pineapple or whatever, right? They ate and they just hung out. But that's not actually what's in the text. The text says that God gave to Adam work to do in verse 15. He says it put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now, the word there for work is a fascinating word because it's a lot like the Arabic word. And so I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And I'm not actually an Arabic scholar, but I do like this word. And it's the word avid. It's a three-consonant word, A-V-D. And it's a fascinating word because in Semitic languages, you take three consonants, which is completely messed up from our English spelling because we need vowels, right? But you take three consonants, and from those three consonants, you create all kinds of words, right? So if you can learn those three consonants, you learn a lot about language. And so avid is one of those words. But what that word means is to cultivate or to work. And in this case, cultivate is probably the best translation because he was working in the garden, right? So he was to cultivate it or to work it. But it's a fascinating word because it also means to worship. Well, now that's odd, isn't it? The word for to work also means to worship. I remember when I first discovered that, as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, does that mean that we worship our work? Well, that's foreign to the Bible, isn't it? So that must mean that through our work, we worship. Have you ever thought about the fact that God gave you work to do, and that you are to worship Him through that work? I love to deal with this text with my students because then I'm able to ask them what their job is, and they all eventually get to the fact that they are students. And I ask them what their work is, and it is to write papers and read books for me. And then I ask them if they actually worship when they do those things, and most of them sheepishly look down and say, well, not really. But that's their job. That's their work. And their work is to be done through it as an act of worship. Now think about the implications for that, church. Not all of us are called to go and be missionaries. Not all of us are called to serve on church staffs. But all of us are called to work. And as we work, we are to worship. Martin Luther actually writes on this, and he talks about the candlestick maker and the shoemaker and how through what they do, they glorify God. And so as you go to work tomorrow, as you go and do what God has assigned you, as you go and do the work that God has called you to do, I want you to remember that God has called you to not only work, but to worship as you do it. And if we learn to worship as we work, as we learn to honor God through and with our work, whatever that is, right? Whether we are a janitor or a grocer or a banker or a teacher or whatever it is that we do, we need to learn to worship God through the work that He has given to us. Do you see how involved God is in our lives? God isn't just involved in our lives on Sunday morning. God isn't just involved in our lives when we go on mission trips. God isn't just involved in our lives when we do a community group, maybe in our home. God is involved in every aspect of our lives because, you see, our lives, we were created to know Him and to worship Him in whatever we do, in whatever we say, and wherever we go. And so we see that there in this text. And then quickly, we were created as a result in the image of God. And in chapter 1, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the livestock and over all of earth creeping that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. And He blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds," and on and on. So God creates us in His image. We are unique in our creation, and we are called to know Him and to love Him. So we are created by God to know and worship Him forever. J.I. Packer says that once you are aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of our problems, or life's problems, fall into place of their own accord. See, we are created to know and love God. We are created to worship Him. So just real quickly, as we think through what that means, we think about the fact that, first of all, God can be known. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as Paul is making this case for the fact that there can't be anonymous Christians, there can't be those who don't know God, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." One of the things that I really enjoy teaching is world religions. And I enjoy teaching world religions because the more I teach world religions, the more I realize that everyone has an understanding of who God is. Everyone has an understanding of who God is, because no matter what religion I teach, somewhere within their religious understanding, their framework, there's an understanding that there is one God and He is creator over everything. Somewhere in there. It's hidden a lot of times, but it's somewhere in there. And that God is to be known. He's not to be separate. He's not to be alienated. One of the questions earlier this morning was about Islam. And I wrote an article not too long ago about heaven and the difference between heaven and paradise in Islam. You know, in paradise in Islam, where hopefully you ultimately end up, depending on how God feels at that particular moment, paradise is all about pleasure. It's all about what makes me happy. It's all about what satisfies me. I remember I was sitting in a mosque one day and somebody asked about heaven for women and Islam, and the imam said, well, paradise, since paradise is about what makes men happy, paradise is about what makes women happy. And I thought, well, one, there's nothing in the Quran or the Hadith or anywhere else that talks about that, but that's interesting. But it's all about what makes me happy. But what is heaven to the believer? What is heaven for us? Heaven for us is knowing and loving God. Heaven for us is being in the presence of God. Heaven for us is having this opportunity to worship the one who created all of this. Heaven for us is about intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. Oh, what a difference. What a difference. Brothers and sisters, what we have for others is amazing. God can be known. He wants to be known. The second thing is that we are His. We are created to know and love Him. I love John 1:12. As John talks about the fact that we are adopted. I told you my children are adopted. It says, "But to all who receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So John wants to emphasize the fact that, sure, we're servants of God, and Paul talks about that, but more than that, we are children of God. We are children of God. My son is African American. My youngest son is African American. That's why I say that he looks a little different than the rest of us. And so whenever we would be in villages or different places, my other son is blonde-haired and blue-eyed. And so they would ask about Andy, and I would say, "Well, he's my son." And they would look at me, because in Islam there's no such thing as adoption. And they would just kind of look at me odd, and I'd say, "Well, he's fully mine. He is my son. I adopted him," and I would explain what adoption is. And they'd say, so what does that mean?" And I'd say, "Everything that is mine is his, right? He's my son." And I would say, "Nothing can change that. He is my son." And then I'd be able to compare that to what God does in our lives. And the difference between Islam and Christianity is stark at this point. Because you see, Islam never calls you a child of God, but Christianity does. We are the children of God. And what a privileged place and position that is. We are His. We are created to know and love Him. The third thing is that we can only know Him as Father if we believe in His name. That's what John 1:12 says. "But all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." Man, this is vital for us. See, we talk about the unfinished task. The reason the task is unfinished is because there are people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. There are people who do not know Jesus Christ. There are people who've never had the opportunity to know and love him and experience him. Statistics tell us there's at least 3,200 unreached people groups or unengaged unreached people groups. Let me tell you what it is to be an unengaged people group or just even an unreached people group. It means you have no opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ except for every once in a while. I remember in the Reef, when we worked in North Africa, there was a satellite program. And the satellite program, for a half hour in a 24-hour period, once a week, would broadcast into Morocco the gospel in their heart language. Well, that wasn't nearly enough, was it? I mean, it would take like literally the absolute providence in which I believe in, and it was kind of cool to watch, the absolute providence of God for someone to listen to that particular program. But to be an unengaged, unreached people group or an unreached people group is to have no opportunity to hear the gospel. How can we sit in our pews? How can we sit in America where the gospel is all around us and we are saturated by Christian radio stations and podcasts and TV and internet? How can we just sit and let a world go to hell with no opportunity to hear? You know, the Wycliffe tells us there are around 7,000 languages. That number's always changing. You know how many full Bibles there are translated into heart languages of people out of 7,000? Anybody have a guess? How many? 100? 400? Did you say 4? Okay. Oh, yeah, that's not a bad guess. Out of 7,000? 400? Huh? 1,000? There's 700. 10% of all languages have the Word of God. Do we not believe that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God? I do. So can it not be translated? Do you see? I mean, we have such a responsibility that lies before us. As we think about the unfinished task, oh my gosh, there's so much that we need to do. And understand that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And the last thing I just want to say real quickly is that all people have worth. See, we live in a culture and a place that the world where we divide those who have knowledge from those who don't. And we see those who don't know Jesus as the enemy. But the truth is, Romans 5 teaches us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. I love the phrase that says that God has no enemies that he does not love. How can we not love our enemies? How can we not desire that they have the opportunity to hear who Jesus Christ is? Because you see, they are created in the image of God. And God loves them. God has a desire and a passion and a heart and a plan for their lives. Brothers and sisters, how can we not go? How can we not send? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful because you've given us opportunity. You've given us place. And you show us the nations. How can we not go, Father? And if we can't go, how can we not send? And how can we not send sacrificially? Father, work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. Remind us of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.